Last week, we finished really considering the Lord Jesus' dealings with the Samaritan woman. We saw the remarkable way that the Lord Jesus gently led her away from her overriding concerns of her daily needs. She'd come to draw water from the well, but the Lord Jesus pointed her to a deeper significance of Jacob's well. When one thinks about it, of course, one could say, well, this is Jacob's well. What did Jacob draw himself? Well, it's not said by the Lord Jesus, but given that Jacob was one of the patriarchs, the father, one of the fathers of the faith, we read in Romans chapter 11, that they were the first fruits. Let's find the place. Yes, for if the first root be, verse 16, for if the first root be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So the Lord could be saying, well, look, this was Jacob's well. What Jacob drew from wasn't indeed natural water. It's not what gave him his reason for living. It was the water that the Lord Jesus alone could offer. And remember that Abraham had seen the Lord Jesus himself, and that we know that from John chapter 8, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And this was as it was for all the people of God before Christ came. They saw the Messiah who would come. They believed in a Messiah who would take away their sins, even though they'd not met him. And that was where they gained their spiritual life from. And the Lord Jesus was telling her, what you need is spiritual water. You need the water of life, of spiritual life, that will give you eternal life. And isn't that what we all need? And the problem with our society is that we have these landmarks, just as this landmark, Jacob's well, was in Samaria. We have our own landmarks in this country. And yet, people might remember their names, but have no other understanding of them. And it came to mind that there's a statue of William Tyndale down in the Embankment, and one wonders how many hundreds of thousands pass that statue every day. How many people stop to look? And if they do stop to look, will they say, yes, this man, he laid down his life so that we could have this Bible? It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? And others will have copies of this Bible collecting dust on their shelves, possibly passed down from their parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. They never see the light of day. They think, yes, there's a Bible. Oh, I've got a Bible. They never read it. And friends, we forget what a heritage we have. I mean, with William Tyndale, it was quite remarkable. Here was a man who sent New Testaments disguised in sacks of, I think, wool and corn. I forget the details. And the Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall, arranged to have all those Bibles collected and burnt on the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral. When he died, when he was burnt at the stake, and William Tyndale's closing prayer was open the King of England's eyes. And you know, within a few years, the king had ordered that the Bible in English be placed in the pulpit of every church in the land. And you know who the preface was written by? None other than Bishop Tunstall, the one who tried to burn all the Bibles. How God had turned everything around and upside down. And so, friends, we mustn't be like so many in our land and neglect the spiritual heritage that has been passed down to us. Well, as we saw last week, the Lord Jesus moved from speaking about ordinary natural water to spiritual water. He lifted her eyes above the horizon of this world to that greater horizon that we all will meet one day when, as it were, our ship sails over the horizon, when we are taken from this body. The Bible says that after death, the judgment, there is no second chance, friends. When we leave this world, our eternal destiny will be sealed. And so he was causing her to look above her natural day-to-day concerns. She didn't understand that. She was sarcastic, and so many people are sarcastic, aren't they? I mentioned one of the people we spoke to yesterday, and he was full of doubt, and really, I suppose, sarcasm would be the best way of addressing his polite but rejecting arguments about the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew a lot, but his knowledge had not led him into truth. It had sealed his error in rejecting that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that God is three persons in one God. These things he rejected. He used his natural logic to explain away. And this woman was the same. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. But as soon as the Lord Jesus showed that he knew far more about her than any other man that lived, that he knew that she was living in sin, when he said, "Come, go call thy husband," and of course, turns out that she had no husband, and the Lord Jesus pointed out to her that she'd had five previous husbands, and the person she was living with was not her husband. In other words, she was living out of wedlock. Then she realized, suddenly, her life was set before her. Her sin was before this man. And that drew her attention. It's only when we realize that we do not sin with impunity that we're going to pay attention to what the Bible says about our sin. Because just like the Lord Jesus and this woman, the Bible opens up our hearts to our sin. It reveals all to us. So many people just turn their backs and they won't listen to what the Word of God says about us. We read in Hebrews 4 about the Word of God being like a double-edged sword and dividing even between soul and spirit. Just find verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the Lord, so the word of God will do that same work as the Lord Jesus did to that woman of the world. May we have hearts that will see it, hearts that will respond. Just as this woman responded. You see, she accepted, she came to accept that he was indeed the Messiah. And so when she left the Lord Jesus and went into the city, she said in verse 29, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Well, what we didn't have time to focus on last week was the conversation that the Lord Jesus then had with his disciples when they returned from getting meat from the city. You would have noted that the Lord used the water that the woman was collecting to draw out a spiritual lesson for her. And now he used the meat that the disciples were buying to teach them a spiritual lesson. In verse 31, they ask him to eat. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." And so they got the meat, they brought it to him, and they said, "Lord, eat." I mean, he gave him a rather surprising answer. You would think he would have just said, "Well, thank you very much," because he had natural needs. His body was as real a human body with just as real human needs as you and me. Just because he was the Son of God didn't mean that he didn't thirst. We know he did because he sat down at the well and he was weary. And he was thirsty because he asked the lady to give him a drink. He had nothing to draw from. Indeed, we saw last week that she'd left rather sweetly. She'd left her water pot behind so he could draw water for himself. Well, we're not told whether he did, but the point is, if the Lord Jesus says that he had meat that you know not of, this wasn't because he was some superhuman being. He was fully human and fully God. In his humanity, he was every bit as human as you and I. And he said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And immediately, of course, the disciples thought of a natural answer. Well, someone else has given him a packed lunch or something. And maybe they thought spiritually. Maybe they thought of Elijah. Because you'll remember that during his lifetime, he was fed at a time by ravens. Quite remarkably, you read in 1 Kings 17, during a time of famine. "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of a brook," which is verse 4 of chapter 17 of 1 Kings. "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of a brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. And interestingly, we actually never read of the Lord Jesus being fed in the same way. All the feeding that he did was just with the disciples as normal. Yes, it's true that he told the disciples to cast the net on a certain side and brought in a miraculous gathering of fish. But the point is that it was food provided in the normal way, albeit in those occasions, it was supernatural in that the Lord called the fish to be in a certain spot. And this is a lovely thought, isn't it? That the Lord can so direct every natural aspect of our lives according to his will. Nothing is too difficult for him. Friends, we need to raise our level of faith. Please don't be those who think what will be, or that you're not in control of the events around you. You're not in control, but if you are a Christian, you know the one who is in control, and you can pray to him. We may be taken by surprise by events. We frequently are. But the Lord is never taken by surprise. And so that should satisfy us, that when we get confronted with situations that we're not expecting, even those situations that are really very grim, and without faith it might floor us completely, we should not despair. Let me just read Psalm 112 was chosen by one of the church members yesterday. And verse 7, such an encouraging verse. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. This is the righteous man. This is the Christian, friends. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Even when evil tidings comes, they don't throw him or her. So, child of God, we mustn't be thrown off course when even evil tidings come to us. Like they came to Job. He heard his children have been killed. His cattle have been carried away. He was left with nothing. And yet, he did not sin by charging God foolishly. Instead, he worshipped the Lord and said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." And so that must be for each one of us, whatever befalls us. We know that nothing will befall us that the Lord hasn't planned, and nothing will befall us that he won't give us strength to bear. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Who knows what lies ahead for each one of us this week? And may the Lord sustain us with these encouraging scriptures. And so the Lord Jesus, do you remember when the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? The one time he was tempted to supernaturally create his own food from the stones. What he said in reply to the devil's first temptation was, "Man doth and shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." And what he was saying there was that there is a spiritual side to man that can only be sustained spiritually. And that is the most important thing that man needs. And of course, God will never let his people die physically until he is ready. But friends, he will sustain. What matters is that he's sustaining us spiritually, because we do not want to be less spiritually barren. We can have all the food in the world, but if we haven't got Christ and the life he gives, then we're going to die in our sins and go to hell. And so he wanted to emphasize the importance of the spiritual side of life. And what's remarkable, we've already mentioned Job, and Job's an example of a man who learns to trust in God's word. He said in Job 23, verse 15, that he esteemed God's word more than his necessary food. And I wonder if Job would have said that if he hadn't suffered as he did. Trials and afflictions had led him to say, "I esteem thy word more than my necessary food." Would you say that if you were invited to a very nice restaurant and you had instead the Bible study to go to? Which would be your choice? Would you say, "No, I esteem his word more than my necessary food, even if it means I don't have supper tonight, because time won't allow both. I esteem his word." I'm sorry to bring it down to those basics, but that is the reality, isn't it? And that is, and the Lord Jesus goes one step further, because he doesn't just say that I esteem God's word more than my necessary food. He goes on to say that he actually esteems God's work better than that as well. He says, if we just go back to the passage, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That is my food. And remember that there's a distinction between milk. Milk's for babies, isn't it? Meat is for the fully grown. For the fully grown man, the Lord Jesus was saying, my meat is to do the will of God. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That is what satisfies. That is what sustains me. Unfortunately, in this world, it's not like that, is it? It's that you can have a very full working life. But what will you have at the end if you have not Jesus Christ? What is the point of life? And some people face tragedies in their lives. They can end their lives with nothing. They can end their lives with everything. But one thing is for sure, when they end their lives with much or little, they won't take it away with them. And so in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 1, verse 14, we read, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. You see, life without God is utterly futile. You can have the happiest life, and still at the end of it, what have you got if you have only judgment ahead of you? There was a writer, I think his name was Ernest Hemingway. He did everything that you could do in life. He lived the fullest life until, I think he may have been in his 80s, I can't remember, you'll have to look it up. Things began to fail. He could no longer do the things that he loved. And so what did he do? He shot himself. He showed the utter futility of life, of the richness of life. So friends, the Lord Jesus is contrasting the futility of life without God, the futility of just living life for what you eat and drink, with the real fulfillment that you have if you do God's will. And note another point that he says here. He says that my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So many people start the Christian life well, and they have a zeal and a joy that they've never known before, but it peters out. They get weary of well-doing, and their zeal becomes lukewarm, and they're not interested really in finishing the work they were set. Friends, may that not be said of us, and may the Lord increase our zeal to do his work and to finish the work that he sent us. And for the Lord Jesus, finishing the work ended on the cross. And he actually uttered that very phrase, just as he died, it is finished. It's a fulfillment of this verse. My meat is to do his will and do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And the Lord Jesus finished his work on the cross. What a wonderful example. And you know, it means that on that cross, in the agony that he had, yet that was his meat. That was what was sustaining him. And may the Lord May the Lord give us such joy and satisfaction in doing his will, that we find his will far more exciting than all the trappings of this life. And of course, that doesn't mean that we will never enjoy good food. The Lord Jesus enjoyed meals. The Lord Jesus went to feasts. But there's one thing living for going to feasts, living for food, and it's another thing doing them within the will of God, having his will as your paramount object and letting everything else take its place around that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he had this wonderful meat. It's the meat, friends, that you and I can enjoy as well. Just wanted to mention one other verse. I can just... Well, we'll come back to that. So we have that wonderful lesson of the satisfaction that there is in doing the will of God and the work of God. He then goes on straight away in verse 35 to say, "Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white or ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And here he is immediately pointing out the real work of God is what he was engaged in. And that work was about spreading the gospel. He was in Samaria to tell this woman the good news, and she'd received it. And what was she doing? Even as he spoke, she was going into the city and she was telling others about the very Messiah that she had met and in whom she believed. And friends, what he says in verse 35 seems to be this. Say not, there are yet 4 months. It may be that there were 4 months to harvest. He may have been using a real picture that this was springtime. Harvest wasn't for another 4 months. We don't know. But his point was, don't say there won't be a harvest for 4 months. Don't say in our own time and using our own language, well, revival isn't coming yet. We must need to keep praying for it. But otherwise, do nothing. No, friends, we must be about the business of evangelists today, tomorrow, and every day. And we mustn't be those who say, we'll just leave it to somebody else. No, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 4. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. In other words, he who says, and isn't this a temptation to us? Look at the wind, it's fast, who's strong. Look at the wind, it's in the wrong direction. Look at the rain, it's coming down so hard, there'll be nobody outside today. Well, friends, it's tempting, isn't it, to give in when the weather is against us. He that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. In other words, if you lived in a farming community, or if you've had fields and you harvest hay, the thing about hay is that you have to leave it for a week to dry, and if you don't, then if it rains in that week, sometimes you can do it in just a few days, sometimes in 3 days, but you need really dry weather, and if it rains, you can ruin a hay harvest. what this is saying here is that the danger is, of course, the danger is if you're always looking at the clouds, think it's going to rain, then you may never cut the grass. You may never get any hay at all. And so if we're always looking for reasons why we shouldn't go and tell people the gospel, we shouldn't be about the business of evangelists, then we're going to end up missing our opportunity completely. And so, friends, this is really encouraging us to be looking to the Lord every day for opportunities to witness. And I'm not good at having a tract on hand to hand out to somebody. And friends, perhaps we should be. Do we carry them around in our bags? And if we do have a word with somebody and they do seem interested, we can give them something in their hands that they can go and read about later. And so he goes on, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Here we have four months to harvest, but he's saying, look on the fields and they're already ripe for harvest. And that suggests, of course, that he's talking about a spiritual harvest. So it is that, friends, if we look with spiritual eyes, there is a field to harvest. And may the Lord guide us into that harvest field that we might reap what he's sown. He goes on, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true: one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Well, here is a truth, isn't it? That there are those who sow and others who reap. We are all sowers. Few of us will be reapers, simply because it may well be that that word in season we've had with a friend doesn't lead to their conversion until much later in the hands of somebody else. But there was a person who went around Sydney, I believe, writing the word eternity. And it turned out all he did, that years later, and that there were, after he died, it turns out that there were many, many people who passed through that city and seen those words, eternity, and had been turned to the Lord without him knowing about it. And of course, there was a man who said, as the Titanic was sinking, who swam around telling people about the Lord Jesus right to his last breath. And who knows what effect those words had. He will discover in eternity. He was a sower and not a reaper. And you and I may generally be sowers and not reapers. But let's remember that we'll receive our wages in eternity, because we are gathering fruit unto life eternal. And we're entering into other people's labors. And isn't that exciting as well? You see, the Samaritans were expecting the Messiah. Why were they expecting the Messiah? Well, they were expecting the Messiah because somebody else had told them about the Messiah. They had the first five books of the Bible. They had a lot of confusion after and error on top of that. But they were expecting the Messiah. And that's because they'd been told to expect the Messiah. And now the disciples were entering into other men's labors because they were joint, that they were, as it were, building on what these Samaritans had already been told. And so it is with us, that we're building what other people have told. Look at our nation. Our nation is as it was, as it is, because of the labors of other men. And people have some understanding of the gospel because of the labors of our fathers and our forefathers. And so what a privilege to be entering into their labors as well. And the fruit of it, in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. And we find that some of the Samaritans believed because of what the woman had said, and others believed because they came to the Lord Jesus. And that reminds us also that there are many ways in which a person is brought to faith. It might be suddenly, in a shock like the Philippian jailer. It may be gently, like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Many ways that the Lord uses and many means, but in the end, it comes down to unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So, friends, it comes back to, have you and I been born again? Have we received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? And are we zealous for the gospel? Friends, it's not enough to start. It's not enough to look back on a time when we were zealous. We need to keep on being zealous. And only the Lord Jesus will give us the grace to persevere until the end. Let us look to him for grace to persevere. So when the Lord Jesus talks about doing the will of God, he doesn't just say that he's doing it as a present in the present tense, but verse 34, my need is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. May the Lord grant us grace not only to start, but to continue and finish the work he has set before each one of us. And I remember the verse I wanted to, whatsoever you do, do with all your might. That was the verse. Let me just find it. Yes, it's whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. That's what we find in Ecclesiastes. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Let's do everything that the Lord sets before us with all our strength. No room for laziness. Amen. Let us then move on to sing our next psalm.